Some things have been around for so long, covered up with dust and hidden under lots of other things, that we forget about them. We don't value them anymore as we should. There's nothing like finding something old and neglected and seeing the potential that's in it, the true value, discovering a hidden treasure. And maybe you've seen that TV show Antique Roadshow. People bring in their old paintings or their old furniture or silverware from their sheds or their cupboards, and the experts tell them how much the things are worth. Now, lots of stuff is worthless. You know, someone thinks they've been holding onto this jug for generations and they think it's a priceless antique, but the experts say, oh, it's worth about $30, and they look a bit disappointed. But the best parts of the show is when someone brings in something that they think is worthless, but the experts tell them how incredibly valuable it is. And that's something that I think we need to do with the Lord's Prayer. Perhaps if you're like me, you've been praying it for years. Perhaps you learnt it as a child. But how many of us have really sat down and thought about what it means? It's a bit like the boy who thought that God's name was Harold. Have you heard that joke? The mum said, why do you think God's name's Harold? And he said, well, that's what we say in church. Our Father who art in heaven, Harold be your name. And that's what they thought. His name was Harold. Mostly when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we don't think about what we're praying. And that's ironic because it's the exact opposite of how Jesus wants us to pray. In Matthew's Gospel, where he teaches us this prayer in the Sermon on the Mount, he says this before he teaches the prayer. When you pray, don't keep on babbling like pagans who think they'll be heard because of their many words. Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. In other words, Jesus says, don't pray mindlessly. And yet that's exactly the way lots of Christians pray the Lord's Prayer. And notice there in Matthew, Jesus says, here's how you should pray. He doesn't say, here's what you should pray. And yet in lots of churches, the Lord's Prayer is turned into something that's almost magical, something magical about the words. What we want to do today is strip back the Lord's Prayer and get back to the beautiful cedar dressing table, get rid of all the lime green coats of paint and see it for what it really is. Well, let's look at the scene. The scene is Jesus has been praying. The disciples want to pray like Jesus does, so they ask him to teach them. And from his very first word, we realise this is going to be very different from the prayers that they've been used to. Father, he says, how simple. There are no lengthy introductions, no special titles, just straight into it. Jews of the time would be more used to prayers that begin with Sovereign Lord, King of the Universe, Almighty Everlasting Saviour. And there's nothing wrong with those sorts of titles, but here Jesus just begins with Father. You see, prayer is a family business. It all depends on whether you're related or not. Imagine I wanted to phone up Tony Abbott, our Prime Minister, and ask for a chat. I'm assuming I'd get nowhere. Somebody would take a message who would pass it on to somebody else who'd put it in the bin, and it'd never actually reach Tony Abbott. But I bet if one of his daughters phones up and wants a chat with him, then they get put straight through, whatever it was he was doing. The channels of communication are open because of the family relationship. And that's what it's like with prayer. It's God's children who have the privilege of praying to their Heavenly Father. If you're a Christian, if you've recognised your sin and repented of it, then one of the privileges that we have is prayer. Anywhere, anytime, about anything. It's our 24/7 technical support. God's listening because fathers listen to their children. The second part of that passage that Jackie read for us talks about how if earthly fathers love to give good things to their kids, how much more does God want to give us things? And yet here we are, most of us don't even ask. Our Father loves to give us the things that we ask for. Jesus continues, hallowed be your name. And it's not Harold, it's hallowed. What does hallow mean? To hallow something means to make something holy. In other words, Jesus is praying that God's name would be made holy. But what does that mean? Well, in this situation, for God's name to be made holy is to do with his reputation, his status before people. We still talk about name that way today. If a certain person has a good name in the community, it means they've got a good reputation, that they're respected or honoured. And so if you're in business, it's important to have a good name. We ask each other, don't we, do you know a good plumber? Who's someone who's got a good name? A good mechanic or a good doctor? People feel confident in businesses that have a good name. And yet sometimes businesses will do things that result in their name being degraded. Their reputation is minimised, or they have a reputation for being unreliable or dishonest or lazy. And so if a business wants to stay in business, they have to try and repair their name. They have to restore their image. They might do it with new advertising or extra warranties or discount prices. All aimed at restoring their name. And Jesus is saying he wants God to do the exact same thing. You see, when God first chose Israel and rescued them, he earned himself a great name. That's the way Solomon describes it in 1 Chronicles 17. Have a listen to what Solomon says in 1 Chronicles 17. There's no one like you, O Lord. There's no God but you, as we've heard with our own ears. Who's like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whose God went out to redeem a people for himself and to make a name for yourself, to perform great and awesome wonders? God's fame and renown and reputation have spread because he saved his people. And then as Solomon was around, he lived up to that fame. He was an impressive king, and God's name was honoured throughout while Solomon was on the throne. But once Solomon left, it was all downhill from there, a steady drop-off to wickedness and idolatry. And those of you who know the story of the Bible know that God eventually runs out of patience, and he sends his people into exile. He was sick of them dishonouring his name, treating him as if he was irrelevant. He sends his people off to Assyria and then a little bit later to Babylon. And when they're in Babylon, God speaks to them through the prophet Ezekiel. And he's got some amazing promises. He's going to turn things around. And it might be worth you turning over to Ezekiel chapter 36. It's sort of in the middle of the Bible if you're a quick flipper. Ezekiel 36. Otherwise you might be able to just listen to me. Ezekiel 36 in verse 16, God explains that he exiled the people because they'd defiled the land. Verse 18 of Ezekiel 36, he pours out his wrath. Verse 19, he disperses them. And then look at what they did when they actually got to the in exile. Verse 20, Ezekiel 36, verse 20. Wherever my people went among the nations, they profaned my holy name. For it was said of them, these are the Lord's people, and yet they had to leave his land. Like the incompetent or the dishonest employee who drags his business's reputation down, that's what Israel do with God's name. They profane it. They de-hallow it. And God's not too impressed. Verse 21, I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel profaned. That's all back in the past. But here, through Ezekiel, drastic action is called for, and God has a plan. He's like the boss who sacks the employee and calls in the auditors and does it for the sake of his reputation. Verse 22, God says, this is what the Lord says. It's not for your sake, O house of Israel, I'm going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you profaned among the nations where you'd gone, I will show the holiness of my great name, the name you profaned. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord. Do you get the impression that God does not like having his name dishonoured? So what is this great plan, this plan that's going to restore God's reputation? Verse 24, I'll take you out of the nations, gather you back and bring you back to your own land. When God returns them from exile, God's name will be restored. God's plan for hallowing his name is to rescue them. But that's just the start, because simply changing the external circumstances won't change much at all. God has bigger plans in mind. Look at these wonderful verses in verse 25. I'll bring you back, and then I'll sprinkle clean water on you, and you'll be clean. I'll cleanse you from all your impurities, from all your idols. I'll give you a new heart, put a new spirit in you. I'll remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and keep my laws. You'll live in the land. You'll be my people and I'll be your God. God promises that he's not just going to do something about the externals, he's going to do something about the inside as well. Because if all that happens is people just get relocated, then nothing much will change. The same things will happen again and again. And so God promises he's going to wash people clean and forgive them and give them a fresh start and then give them his spirit so they actually can obey him and keep his law. And that's exactly what he offers each one of us. And for Israel, all of that depends on human obedience, people willing to trust his word, to accept the gift he offers them. But for Israel, they never did it. No sooner were they back in the land, not even before the book of Ezra and Nehemiah finishes, they're back marrying foreign women and worshipping their idols. Exactly the stuff that sent them into exile. And so even though they're back in the land, they're not really back from exile. It's like they're still slaves. Persia rules over them, and then Greece, and then Rome rules over them. And then Jesus comes along. And he prays that once again God would hallow his name. He would make it holy and restore his honour. In other words, that God would bring in his kingdom. God would bring his reign over people to bear. And where people would actually be changed and serve God the way they should. So for Jesus to pray that God would hallow his name means no less than that God would bring in his kingdom, which is exactly what Jesus prays next. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Now the picture Jesus has in mind is of God's earthly kingdom being established, a place where God rules in such an obvious way in people's lives that his will is done here just the way it's done in heaven. Where God rules in people who've been born again, people who have his spirit. Jesus is praying that God's people might be in God's place under God's rule. That's what he's praying for God's kingdom. And that's where Jesus comes in, because he doesn't just pray it, he begins to bring it in. We've seen that theme of kingdom all the way through Luke's gospel. Right back in chapter 1, the angel says to Mary, Jesus will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he'll reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. And as we move through the gospel, we see that Jesus begins to grow that kingdom. He brings it. He preaches the kingdom. When he heals people, he brings the kingdom to people. In Luke chapter 11, a few verses on from this one, Jesus declares that he drives out demons as a sign that the kingdom of God has come. And then when we get to the Last Supper, just before Jesus' death in chapter 22, he thinks about his death and his resurrection, and Jesus says, I'm not going to drink wine again until the kingdom of God comes. Jesus' death and resurrection begins the kingdom. Jesus' death and resurrection is the means by which God can forgive his people and wash them clean and pour out his spirit on them. But that kingdom coming, that kingdom beginning, it, It doesn't all happen in one go. Luke 13, Jesus tells us that the kingdom is like a mustard seed that grows from a very small seed to something that's big, until eventually it fills the whole earth. A few verses on, he describes it as a feast where everyone from all the corners of the earth will come to the feast. As Jesus sees it, it's not just a seed, but God has plans for his kingdom that go far beyond Israel. God's kingdom is still growing. It's still going to fill the whole world. And God's plan to do that, to fill the whole world with his kingdom, involves you and me. You and me hallowing his name as we live for him, sharing his priorities, making him holy in our lives, pushing back the boundaries of his kingdom, growing his kingdom as we live for him until he comes. Luke 19, Jesus describes the kingdom in that sort of way. He says, the kingdom's like a king who goes away and leaves 10 servants who are given gifts to use. And that's us. When Jesus returns, we'll be found faithfully using them, building his kingdom, and we'll be rewarded. And so that's what we're to be on about now. If we pray that prayer, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, if we pray that, then we're to be on those, doing those sorts of things. We're to be bringing in his kingdom as we hallow his name. We're to be instruments who, in a sense, begin to answer the prayer that we pray ourselves. But that's not the end of the prayer. We're only halfway through. The second part of the prayer shows us how we can actually do that, how we can be partners with God in bringing his kingdom. As we hallow God's name, we're to trust our Father to meet our daily needs. Give us each day our daily bread, he says. That's what sons do. They look to their father to provide what they need. Because it's not just now. Back in Ezekiel 36 as well, God is promising abundant provision in his kingdom. He's not just going to bring people who he's changed back into the land. He's actually going to change the whole land. A land that is full of food. Verse 29 of Ezekiel 36, he says, I'll save you from all your uncleanness, but not just you. I'll call for the grain and make it plentiful, and I won't bring famine upon you. I'll increase the fruit of the trees and the crops of the field. A bit further down, he says, it'll be like the Garden of Eden. There's a sense in which he's thinking about the land of Israel, but he's also thinking about what's beyond that. He's thinking about the new heaven and earth, when God's kingdom will be fully seen. Revelation describes that eternal kingdom like a wedding feast, a party in the new heavens and earth. And so as we build God's kingdom today, as we look to God to meet our needs, the bread that he provides us today should remind us about that feast, about that provision. The wonderful provision that waits for us in the new heavens and earth, in the new Garden of Eden. God's daily provision now is a foretaste of that abundance then. Why not think about the food that God provides when you say grace for it? Say thank you for this reminder, for this little appetite, this little appetizer for what your future provision will be like. Give us each day our daily bread. And lastly, we're to pray that God would forgive our sins as we forgive those who sin against us, and that God wouldn't lead us into temptation. In other words, it's a prayer that we might show behaviour which befits sons of God. Sons and daughters should bear the family resemblance. I know, Ethan looks like his dad. You'd never mistake him for anyone else, would you? Ethan looks like his dad, and we should be looking like our father, shouldn't we? The same way that our father forgives our sins should be the way that we forgive the debts people have with us. Now, that might be sins. People might sin against us and we can forgive them. But it might just as easily be other sorts of debts. It might be financial debts. It might be books we've loaned. Joe told me before he's loaned out all the copies he has of Christianity. C.S. Lewis, mere Christianity. I just had a mental block. Mere Christianity. He hasn't got any. He had to ask me. So I loaned my copy. So we'll see if that comes back. But the point is, it doesn't matter, does it? Because God's forgiven us wonderful things. We need to forgive the debts, the things that we loan, the debts that people have with us. We've been forgiven much. We should forgive much. We're praying that we would have the same generous, forgiving spirit that our Father has, that people would see a family resemblance in us. It's a sign of God's kingdom when God's people are changed. Remember back in Ezekiel, God promises that hearts of stone will be changed into hearts of flesh. It's a work of God's Spirit that enables us to forgive, to let go of things. As we grow in these sorts of things, as more people become Christians, that's a sign that God's kingdom is growing, that God is bringing in his kingdom and answering our prayer. And as we keep doing that, God will keep answering his prayer. Days will turn into months and years, perhaps, until one day God's kingdom comes to its culmination. And the mess, the rubbish dump that this world is, will be bulldozed. And Jesus will come back. And the new world will begin. God's eternal kingdom. That's what we look forward to when we pray the Lord's Prayer. This is a forward-looking prayer. It's not some boring mantra that we recite from memory week after week, or work through the beads on a necklace as we say it 50 times. This is a radical, future-oriented, life-changing vision for the future. Do you pray the Lord's Prayer like that? It's no safe, small, insignificant prayer. It's powerful and challenging and huge. When we understand it properly, it should lift our eyes from our own problems and give us a vision of God's eternal purposes. It should stretch our faith and show us our importance, our part in God's plans. So let's pray. Please join with me. Father, make your name holy by bringing in your kingdom. As we trust you for our daily needs, and forgive those around us. Forgive our sins and make us people who hallow your name and who bring your kingdom in. Amen. We're going to finish our service tonight by singing O Breath of Life.